So I want to start off this morning just by speaking briefly about our national election. Now, many of you have noted that while I sometimes speak about our political moment, I've had very little to say about whom to vote for and why. Now, this has disappointed some of you. It's perplexed some of you. It's been a great relief to some of you. The reason for my circumspection has to do with how I understand my priorities as your pastor. So each week on Sunday morning, I have roughly 25 minutes of your undivided attention, which I value immensely. And my main job during this time is to open God's word up to you and to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God's word has present-day political implications, to be sure. But these are rarely the primary message of the text. Our focus during worship needs to be on Jesus. Now, I realize that there are other ways to communicate and there are other opportunities to speak out in public about the politics of our times. But in my judgment, the very best thing I can do to promote the centrality of the gospel message is to engage in those debates only with great care and when the gospel absolutely demands it. Now, this is a matter of wisdom, which means that I will not always make the right decisions about when to speak and when to be silent. Sometimes you'll feel I've made the right decision, and other times you won't. I ask simply that in these matters, we treat each other with the grace and the patience of our Lord, and that we always keep the gospel itself the main thing. The world will always be clamoring for our attention. And our national politics, they will always feel incredibly urgent. But there is no message more urgent than the gospel itself. And there is no safer refuge in the storm of our social and political upheaval than the worship of the church and the exposition of Scripture. So with all that in mind, I want for us to turn our attention to the book of Revelation as it pulls back the curtain on history to reveal the spiritual realities that undergird our lives as we long for the return of our Lord and the renewal of all things. So if you've been paying close attention to our progress through Revelation, you will have noticed that we skipped ahead this week. We skipped ahead from the end of chapter 7, where we were last week, to the beginning of chapter 12. Now, chapters 8 through 11 are just as important as the rest of Revelation. But in order for us to get through the main sections of this book within a reasonable period of time, we've had to leave out certain sections. I want to encourage you to go back and read through chapters 8 through 11 on your own. Just please don't call me and ask me to explain them to you. This morning we turn to chapter 12, which is often considered both the heart and the hinge of Revelation. Up until now, John has been reporting from the throne room of heaven, but in this chapter, his perspective moves down to earth and it stays there. He comes down from the royal glories of heaven to the strange and often terrifying reality of life on earth. In chapter 12, a dramatic story unfolds before John's eyes. And what I hope to do this morning is to unpack the meaning of this vision and then spend some time reflecting on the tactics of Satan in his ongoing war with the church. So let's take a look at verse 1. You've got it printed in your bulletins, and if you're joining us online, I hope you've got your Bibles opened in front of you. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, this is a strange and horrifying vision. It has echoes of the myth of the birth of Apollo, as well as ancient Egyptian mythology. But it has its roots in reality. It's a vision from God, and the story that it tells in symbols is true. In this opening paragraph, our attention is drawn first to the woman. She's clearly a queen, crowned and clothed with the glory of the heavens, sun, moon, and stars. She's pregnant, and she's crying out in the agony of giving birth. Now, in her pregnancy, she reminds us of Eve, the mother of humanity, but also of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But she's more than either of these women. She is, I think, best understood in this passage as a symbol of God's people, who in both the New Testament and the Old are described as the bride of God. Well, dazzled by the Queen of Heaven, we barely have time to adjust our vision as a dragon comes into view. He's the color of blood because his violence is extraordinary. With seven heads wearing seven crowns, he's the complete picture of evil. But he's a pretender. He's a would-be ruler whose only hope of reigning is to usurp the throne of heaven. And this he plans to do by devouring the woman and her royal offspring. As the scene unfolds, we can barely watch. But at the very last moment, as the child is born, he's snatched from the seven gnashing jaws of the dragon and delivered up to heaven, while his mother flees into the wilderness to be protected by God. And we're told that the rescued child will rule every nation with an iron scepter. This quotation from Psalm 2 indicates in no uncertain terms that this is the Messiah. This is the promised deliverer of the people of God. The child is Jesus. But does this vision refer to his birth? I actually think probably not. The description of his ascent into heaven and claiming of the throne, they seem to allude to more than just Jesus' birth. More likely, they point to his death, resurrection, and ascension altogether. I want you to consider the imagery. Satan's best chance at devouring Jesus was on the cross. The devil thought he had him, but he didn't. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, defeating Satan and robbing him of his power. That's been a major theme of Revelation. And as Jesus himself explained about his death and resurrection in our gospel reading, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The victory of Jesus and the defeat of Satan are illustrated by the second scene of this chapter, and it's depicted as a war in the heavens. So look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, I don't think that this is meant to portray a literal war in the heavens. It's a picture of what happens, though, when Jesus ascends to heaven as the firstborn from among the dead. By dying and rising, Jesus robs Satan of his power. He defeats him, but he doesn't destroy him altogether. As we learned in chapter 1, Jesus robbed him of the keys of death and hell, but God still gives him freedom to roam the earth. And what he does here on earth and how he does it is described in the final paragraph of the chapter, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So two contrasting pictures emerge from this final piece of the vision. The first captures the fury of Satan, and the second, his impotence. Cast down from heaven and lacking ultimate power, Satan still pursues the woman and her offspring, which continue to represent God's people, the church. And the threat from Satan is real. As one commentator says, the picture of the church that emerges from Revelation 12 is of a harassed, threatened, and quite vulnerable community. But this vision also captures the impotence of the evil one. Three times in this chapter, he seeks to harm the woman or her offspring. And three times, he's bested. Three strikes and you're out. There's something almost comic about the devil's ineptitude. Even the earth rises up against him to defend the woman in the wilderness. The devil is clearly dangerous here, but he is ultimately powerless. He can harm us, but he cannot destroy us. So those are the actions and the implications of John's vision in a nutshell. And having raced through this vision, I want to return to John's brief description of Satan in order to consider the tactics that Satan employs in his attacks on the church and how we as God's people must be prepared to respond. So the first thing that has to be said is that we're at war. I don't say this lightly, it's right there in the text. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. You know, the quickest way to become a casualty of war is to pretend that it's not happening. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are engaged in spiritual warfare, whether you want to be or not. Satan is our constant antagonist. And his goal is to draw us away from Jesus. In verses 9 and 10, John describes two principal ways in which Satan attacks this. He attacks us through deception and accusation. Deception and accusation. So going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, which Tim just read for us. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan is portrayed as a deceiver. He causes Eve to doubt what God said and thereby to question his character. He encourages her to trust her own instincts over what God has said. He entices her with pictures of a better life that could be hers if she weren't so strict about following God's instructions. He does the same today. The work of deception consists of two basic tactics: bending the truth and then breaking down trust. Rarely does deception include an outright falsehood. When Satan deceives, he does so with half-truths and with partial pictures of what's really going on. He wants us to hear only certain facts, and he wants us to see things from only one perspective. And when this happens, the truth gets distorted, like the curved mirrors of a funhouse at the state fair. At the same time, Satan is constantly working to break down our trust in God. He encourages us to question God's judgment and ultimately God's character. Does God really have your best interests in mind? Aren't you the better judge of what's right for you? God doesn't care about this. You know, almost all political propaganda employs these same two tactics: bending the truth and breaking down trust. So political candidates and their surrogates often deploy partial truths in an effort to keep us from seeing the whole truth. And they seem far more interested in undermining our trust in the opposition than building our trust in them. Now, we've all seen this in spades over the last few months. And frankly, it's why so many of us feel beaten down and wearied by this season. This is the work of deception. It's often hard to detect, and it's still harder to resist. But there's more to Satan's war making than just the art of deception. In verse 10, Satan is described as the one who accuses us before God. Now, what does this mean? We are all sinners. By nature, we're separated from God, and we are unworthy of his love. When Satan accuses us, he reminds us of these facts. "You'll never be good enough," he says. "There's nothing you can do to make right the things you've done wrong. You know, the sad truth is you're just not all that lovable." When Satan accuses us, he lures us into a position of self-defense. And when this happens, he wins, because we have no effective self-defense. He's right. We are sinful, rebellious, unworthy creatures. But he wrongly leads us to think that nothing can be done about that. Something has already been done about it. Jesus died for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Then he rose from the grave so that death could no longer hold us captive. And having risen, he ascended to heaven in order to go and prepare a place for us. When Satan accuses, Jesus is our defender, because it is Jesus who makes us worthy to stand before God by giving us his righteousness. Satan can accuse all he wants, and Jesus will defend us against every assault, because Jesus has already paid the penalty of our sins. The devil's accusations no longer have any power. Still, he continues to accuse us in the hope that by drawing our attention onto our sin and brokenness and weakness, he can draw our attention away from Jesus' love. Satan has been stripped of his ultimate power, but he still has the ability to do us harm. His primary tools in battle are deception and accusation. So how do we defend ourselves? How do we defend ourselves? We don't. We can't. The only one who can is Jesus. Twice in this chapter, John alludes to the power of testimony to overcome the attacks of Satan, verse 11 and verse 17. A testimony is something that we declare to be true and that we trust in as a result. Our simplest testimony is the phrase, "Jesus is Lord." Our primary defense against Satan is to turn to Jesus in worship, in contemplation, and in prayer, declaring Jesus is Lord. He's the whole truth, and he is worthy of our complete trust. He's proven it. Every time we declare that Jesus is Lord, we remind Satan that he has already been defeated, and we establish an unbreakable defense against his attacks. There's a wonderful story in the Talmud of a rabbi who was being threatened by a demon in the guise of a terrifying seven-headed dragon. The rabbi's response was not to take up arms to defend himself, but to kneel and to pray. And every time he prayed, one head of the dragon fell off. It's a wonderful picture of how we defend ourselves against the onslaught of the enemy. We must take Satan seriously, but we need not fear him. Because the overarching message of this chapter is the triumph of the Son of God over evil. We must be vigilant when we come under attack, and we must be incredibly aware of our weakness in the face of both deception and accusation. But we need not fear, because this is not a fair fight. God has already won the battle over evil. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that you have conquered. You have conquered death and hell. You've defeated Satan, cast him out of heaven. We thank you that even as he roams the earth to antagonize us and attack us, we find our defense in you. May we give our testimony bravely and boldly and daily that you are Lord. And in giving that testimony, may we be defended from the attacks of the enemy. Protect us, be at work among us, and be honored in our lives, that your victory might be known on the earth for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. I want to invite you now to kneel if you're able.